This weekend, as Beth already shared in the prayer request, we had a wedding here at the church. On Friday, actually, the wedding went, and it was great. We had about 200 in the sanctuary for the wedding, and it was exciting. It was funny. It was emotional. It was a lot of work, as they are. Ella was the maid of honor, which is why I think she's going to hibernate for about 2 days. She's exhausted. But as we went through the wedding, one of the things that kind of dawned on me, the ceremony was beautiful, but what about the day after the ceremony? We don't often think about that, but there's a lot of interesting dynamics around the day after a wedding ceremony. If you looked at my children on GPS, and Beth tracks that vehemently, I mean, she has got watching the kids all day, you saw that they spent the whole day cleaning up after the wedding, moving and delivering slices or partial cakes and decorations and gifts and all of this movement. We're watching the kids go from here to Huntington, to one side of town, to another side of town. And there was all of this buildup for the wedding ceremony, and there's all this money that's spent for the wedding ceremony, and then the wedding ceremony, the day of it happens, and it's emotional, and it's beautiful, but then what? Did you know that statistically, I learned this in pastoral counseling, that 20% of brides cry on their wedding night? It's confusing to husbands. That's why they prepare us in marital counseling to deal with that. Because it can be pretty offensive for a groom who's excited and it's like, this is great. He turns to his wife in the limo or the hotel room or wherever it is after, and all of a sudden there's just tears. Because grief is a funny thing. We don't just grieve bad things that happen to us. Grief is about dealing with transition when one door closes and another door opens. And that's what happens in marriage. We transition from being a part of the bigger family to now this is our family. There's responsibility. But again, there's been all of this buildup and emotion. And the day has passed. And now what comes next? What comes next? Ideally, it's a lifelong marriage and partnership. One of the things I tell couples all the time as they say, why is it important to get married? In 2026, what does it matter if we get married? People are living together all over the place. Well, marriage is the institution that God created so that we can be safe enough to be ourselves. See, without the covenant, the covering of marriage, we don't have the ability to truly be vulnerable. Because the other person might say, I don't know that I want to be with that part of you. In marriage, we make the commitment to say, I'm safe. My flaws and my warts and my success, my over-exuberance, all of that. And again, going back to what they teach us in marital counseling classes, if you look over at your spouse, the quality that you love about them the most, the flip side of that will often be what drives them the most nuts. For example, I've had in counseling, couples will say, what do you like about her? I love the fact that she's such a social butterfly. It's great. What is it that you can't stand? She talks so much. Like, oh, that's the same thing. On the flip side, what do you love about him? I love the fact that there's so much stability, that he takes care of me, that he provides, that I never have to worry about finances. What drives you nuts? He's cheap. Same thing. So again, it's about that lifelong. The wedding's exciting. The rest of it, if a marriage goes well, It's wonderful, but it's kind of boring. I mean, that's the way we want it. We've all lived through crises and trials when a spouse is in the hospital struggling for their life, when you're going through legal battles or parenting battles or whatever it may be. That's not boring. They'll make a movie out of that. But it's not the thing that we pray for. We pray for the consistency and the normal and the day-to-day. See, in 1 Samuel 7, we see that the greatest evidence of revival, we're going to talk a little bit more about revival today, isn't excitement. Excitement's part of it, and excitement is good. I am not telling you not to be excited. If you can go lose your voice at a Colts game or a concert, I want you to be able to do that here in church. I don't want you to have your hands in your pockets and be like, "Yes, Lord." I want you to get excited about Jesus because He's done a lot. He deserves your excitement. But the greatest evidence of revival isn't the excitement. It's the enduring faithfulness that follows. Just like a marriage, there's so much excitement, there's so much emotion. What comes next is so important. So you can go and spend $100,000 on a wedding and you can have perfect filet mignon, that nice pink medium rare center. You can have wonderful sides. You can have great service. You can have the best photographer. You can have the best floral arrangements. You can dance to the perfect choreographed first dance. But if the marriage doesn't last the next year, I don't think it was a win. It's about the enduring faithfulness. And that's what we're looking at here. How many of you have grown up in the church and remember singing a song about Ebenezer? Not Scrooge. Anybody? Am I alone in that? I'm the only one who sang the hymns about the Ebenezer. Maybe I'm alone. My next question was going to be to ask if anybody knew what it meant. We'll get there. So the first thing that we need to do is we need to remember what God has done. We see in our scripture, and we'll read it in just a moment, that Samuel sets a stone. They call it Ebenezer. Because the word Ebenezer means the Lord has helped us. Not because God is finished, because He has been faithful thus far. Because He's helped us thus far to this point. It's a touchstone, it's a memory of what God has done. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory throughout Samuel's lifetime. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. So again, to backtrack for a moment, they didn't go looking. Samuel didn't engineer a revival. He didn't read a book somewhere and say, "Here are the three things you need to do to cause revival in Israel." He noticed the stirring hunger in the hearts of God's people. And it didn't happen quick. The Ark of the Covenant returned. That's the moment you would think that revival might happen. No, it was 20 more years of just walking and going through the motions. And at that time, when the time was right, God was stirring in the hearts. Revival began, and it began because they were willing, not just from the stirring of the hearts, but it was completed in repentance. So their hearts were stirred, and they came to Samuel, and Samuel had them to put away all their false gods, to repent, to change their mind, to turn around. And they began to follow and honor and worship God. In doing so, God returned to them His favor and victory happened. The Philistines were dominating them and they began to return. And the scripture today tells us that in this process, all of the lands that were conquered by the Philistines were returned to Israel. That God had made them whole, that God had reversed their misfortune, that God had expanded their territory again, that His favor was upon them because they turned their hearts, they changed their mind, and they began to follow Him again. So revival breaks out. It breaks out at mitzvah. They're so excited, there's emotion, there's celebration. And again, revival can happen in the heart of one person. And I'm willing to use that word because God is excited when a single person is baptized in the pool or the baptistry, when a single person changes and transforms and turns their life around. But something really special happened at mitzvah. It wasn't just one. This thing became contagious. And as one family member saw another family member turn their heart around, the whole community, whole households were repenting together. And again, if you've ever had a charcoal grill before, you'll see that if you light one coal on fire and you put it on your sidewalk, it doesn't stay hot very long. But if you put all of those coals together, you might even be able to restart a fire the next day. There's this beauty of having the heat that we are like that three-stranded cord that we support one another. And where one of us might start to get some ideas about temptation, if the whole community together is repentant and following after God, that revival, it just continues to roll. God's doing a great thing. It's like what happened in the past at different points when God appointed a judge or when the people returned and He returned to them. It's exciting. And as a commemoration of that, Samuel took a stone and he set it up between mitzvah, where all the fun was happening, and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer as a reminder of what God had done. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. There's something special about the phrase there, thus far, the Lord has helped us. See, when I say thus far, it doesn't mean that it stopped. Thus far helps us understand that God has brought us to this point, but He's not finished yet. He's going to continue. He's still going. It's not a monument that we stay and we stare at. It's a reminder of where we have been. He sets the stone, not because God is finished, but because He has been faithful to this point. It's important for us to remember what God has done. How many of you have great memories? Good. Most of us don't. In fact, did you know that God created us with an amazing ability to forget? If you don't have that ability to forget, you will spend twice as much time in therapy. Because we go through hard things. If you talk to most women after childbirth, they will remember that it was hard, but they won't be able to give you the play-by-play. And if they did, they'd probably never have another child. I mean, it's this thing that we have. I remember my kids and my wife like to go to Disney World. They like to go there a little bit more than I do, a lot more than I do. I call it my codependent vacation. Because if they're having fun, I'm having fun. If they're not having fun, oh my goodness, I set all this money on fire for nothing. But something amazing happens after a vacation. Because I don't know about you, I've never had a vacation that didn't have hard moments. In fact, we've decided as a family that it's kind of like a red card or yellow card in soccer. I learned about those this past month. Everybody gets one. Like, okay, you just had your crash out. Let's try and keep it to one. Because everyone's going to have a hard time. And for us, it's almost always like getting out the door that's the hardest part. It's not fun. It's not fun. It's not very sanctified. But if I remembered every hard thing that happened on a vacation, I would never take another one. I wouldn't. Because when they're hard, they're hard. But when I look back at the pictures, the memories, God does something amazing. And I only really remember the good moments. In fact, you'd have to go back and say, hey, Jeff, you remember that time your kids all like looked at you like they hated you, you know, while you're at Disney World? And no, I don't remember that. We do. It's a beautiful thing. Psychologists have studied this. We have a remarkable ability to forget. But if we're not careful, we'll forget some of the amazing things that God has done. And if you look through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, you see that God provides wonderful pictures and illustrations of things that we can do to remember. The Ebenezer is one of these. It's a stone. Every time they walk by it, they can remember, look at where God's brought us. But the point is, they're walking by it. You see nowhere, in fact, it gets even more to the contrary, nowhere do you see that Samuel is bringing tent revival to the Ebenezer. They don't build a nice stage around it so that every year they can worship and have revival 2.0, 3.0, 4.0 in front of the Ebenezer. No, it's something that while they are passing, while they are going, and the chapter concludes with a lot of coming and going from Samuel. Back and forth as he lives life. He goes from town to town judging. Then he goes home. He doesn't camp out at the Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't camp out at the Ebenezer. It's there for them to remember. My question this morning is, how much have you forgotten? I mean, really, how much of God's graciousness and love have you forgotten? Maybe not forgotten that it can't be recalled, but forgotten to the place where it's not central, where it's not standing there, where it's not pushing you forward. This is why God encourages us to share our testimony. And I'm going to be honest, I've opened the floor up for it before, and I know it's hard to give a testimony in front of a group of people, but I think it's probably harder in a room full of 500 than it is in this room. I want to hear the stories of what God has done in your life, and we together, like an Ebenezer, can remember what God has done thus far. And where God has been faithful to you, it helps me and the rest of us understand that He too will be faithful to us. And as you share your story, you remember that God has brought you thus far. We need to remember. It's amazing to me when I encourage people to pray. I've had people say to me, you know, God doesn't answer my prayers. I was like, well, that's weird. And I ask a little bit more, like, can you explain to me, like, what are you praying for? Sometimes they'll come to me and say, I'm praying for a really hot girlfriend, and I'm praying for a Ferrari, and a really nice job, and I'd like to be richer than Elon Musk. I'm like, I think I know why God's not answering your prayers. But other times, it's like, man, these are really good prayers, and they're not selfish prayers, and they're like, really, God's not answering your prayers? No, God never answers my prayers. Okay, well, here's what I'd like you to do. And maybe if you're in that situation, you could do this too. Write them down and date them. Journal your prayers. Then go back and look. When I have done this, it has surprised me. I've never really been in a place to say God doesn't answer my prayers. I've been so fortunate that I have had the hope of Christ for a long, long time. I cannot remember a point in my life that I didn't experience the hope of Jesus. It's part of generational blessing. My parents helped me come into the kingdom early, and I've been there ever since. But even there, when I've journaled my prayers and I've written them down, I have been shocked at how many times I forgot that I prayed for things that God did. I asked, and again, maybe they didn't seem like earth-shattering huge things, but they were important to me at the time, and then they happened, and I forgot to give God the praise and glory for it. It's important for us to remember, because as God has done, He will do again. The second thing, and this is one I think should be encouraging to all of us, we need to enjoy what God gives. We can become addicted to dramatic moments, but God often blesses with something quieter. We'll read verse 13 again. So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. We need to enjoy what God gives us. If you look at the passage that we just read, what does God give the people of Israel? He gives them peace. He restores the lands that had been taken from them. And not just the lands that had been taken from Israel, but He restores these buffer, these outlying areas that were their neighbors. Their neighbors that they were at peace with. It's not necessarily dramatic, but day by day they're allowed to go and live the life of the kingdom of God, pre-Jesus, but still what God intended for His people to do was that they would live their lives in communion with God and they would be a lighthouse to their neighbors. I don't think it should be lost on us that the Scripture says, was restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. It's easy to miss that. But what happens? There were other oppressed people that the Philistines had captured, had been mean, had enslaved, and God's people became a blessing to them. That's how it was always designed to be, that God's people would have communion with God and they would be a blessing to show the rest of the world how to approach, how to be in relationship with the Holy God. Enjoy what God gives. I've been in a lot of churches where it seemed like there was a doctrinal statement that said, we shall not have fun. We shall not enjoy life. We will be unhappy. We will be hurt. We will hurt one another. Those are not commands that were given. God wants us to enjoy what He's created, and you only need to go back to the garden to see it. The whole plan was that we would enjoy, subdue to a point, but enjoy the creation that God put us in. God redeems even the things that we get scared of. Sexuality, the church has kind of a weird track record with it. But in marriage, God blesses the marriage bed. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. God calls us to enjoy food. Yeah, it can get out of hand in gluttony. But if it's an act of worship to enjoy a wonderful ear of sweet corn or a ripe peach or the beautiful things that He's given us, God wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to live life abundantly. Now, it's hard to do that when those things are intertwined with sin. You're never going to feel the abundant life if you're living outside of God's plan. But as we turn around from that, as repentance already happened, Moving forward, God calls us to live a life of joy and hope and peace and love and patience and gentleness. All of those things are wonderful, and they all help us to enjoy what God gives us. Christians aren't called to be miserable. Even in the midst of suffering, God's grace is sufficient. We know that we're doing this well if we can go through horribly hard things and we can experience God's peace and covering and grace through it. God doesn't call us to be miserable. He calls us to enjoy what He gives. And finally, we need to become who God is forming us to be. I don't know, that's a weird typo. Not we. The chapter ends with Samuel, and the language here, year to year. It's not a short-term thing. Year over year, year to year, he is becoming a living monument. He raised up the Ebenezer as a physical monument to remind them, but Samuel himself is the thing that God created as a living monument. That's the part that's impressive. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life from year to year. He went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord, there to the Lord. Again, this isn't maybe real exciting on paper. These words may not jump off the page at you, but there is a steady faithfulness from town to town, from place to place, year after year. Samuel lives a life of faithfulness, serving God, serving Israel, holding court and judging. Not judging the way that like we do on social media, when we don't like what they wore, when we wish that we were on that vacation. No, he was there to help kind of be that place for God to resolve disputes, for God to meet people where they were. Samuel continued as he went from town to town. He sounds to me here kind of like a road warrior. He moved and went from place to place as a living monument of what God had done. And again, I'm all about praying for revival, and I want us to. But I think that as we pray, again, we need to keep our eyes open to where God is moving. God doesn't bring revival because I pulled a map out and I liked the name, the way in town sounded, and said, God, that's where you're doing it. No, He is already at work. He is sovereign, and He is moving. But if we will listen to Him, He will stir our hearts and He will stir the hearts around us. And He will put us in the right place at the right time to recognize what He's doing and how we can help be that bridge, that we can help reconcile the people back to God, to turn their hearts, to repent of their sin, to change the direction they're going. And in doing so, accept the beautiful grace and forgiveness of Jesus. The gift that He earned hanging on that cross. So that they could again not be separated, not be held back from God, but so that they could rush into the throne room, so that they could be seen by the Father as the Son in Christ, with the power of Christ in them. So that they could be restored to what God designed them to be from the beginning. Who is God forming you to be today? See, anyone can build a monument. I mean, maybe not anyone. I've seen some of you with power tools. But what would it look like for your life to become a living monument? Day after day. Not just the emotion of the moment. Not just the wedding ceremony. But what do you do the day after? And the day after that, to become a living monument that looks every day more and more like Jesus. That loves more and more like Jesus. Filled with wisdom more and more like Jesus. Filled with power to do miracles, to heal the sick. More and more like Jesus. I want you to chew on that question this week. What would it look like? How do I become that? Anna, could you close us in worship?